John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, better known as the text of Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19, which is on page 1250, 1250 of your pew Bibles. Chapter 20. The chickens are coming home to roost. I used to ask questions of the pastor when I was young. My parents are here, and I'm sure they're eating this up. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the mighty truths that we just sang about. That because of your immense love, we can declare that we're a forgiven people. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander and doubt and question. And so I ask that this morning you would speak through me. This time is nothing without you, and I can do nothing without you. And so I ask that you would come and that you would speak to your people, that you would come and that you would minister to the brokenhearted, that you would restore faith, that you would remind us of the gospel, which we are so prone to forget, that you would grant that this time would be of great benefit as you are proclaimed and as we rejoice in what you've done, what you've given us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, our text this morning, Doubting Thomas, and he's been remembered that way throughout history. Really, what we're going to see is that I think it might be better to call him Thomas the Believer, Thomas who makes the clearest and most powerful statement about Jesus' identity in any of the four Gospels, "My Lord and my God." That's even greater, actually, than Peter's confession, because he doesn't simply say, "You are the Christ." He doesn't simply confess the doctrine. Thomas confesses a clear and genuine belief that transforms him, "My Lord and my God." And what I want you to see this morning, where I'm going to try very hard to direct your attention, is this banner that's waving over the story near the end of John's gospel is the peace of Christ. John shows us in this text that the peace of Christ transforms us and restores us, just as it transformed and restored Thomas. Not only that, but we begin to see a pattern here where Jesus conquers darkness, Jesus conquers sin, and brings in the light of his peace. And we can see that in at least two ways. First, the peace of Jesus casts out our fear and brings reconciliation. And second, the peace of Jesus conquers our doubt and our unbelief and brings belief in his name. So first, the peace of Jesus casts out fear and brings reconciliation, okay? If you'll look at the text, the scene opens with the disciples together in a room. The text tells us the doors were shut. Some translations say locked. And the word can mean either shut or locked. It's a word of intensity. Really, it just means shut and you ain't getting in, okay? So why? Why were the doors shut and locked? The text tells us, actually, fear. The text tells us the doors were locked where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews. And you can probably understand why. They had just watched their rabbi, their Messiah, their Lord, die the most gruesome of deaths. And they knew the whole trial was a joke. They knew he was falsely accused. They knew that the death of Jesus was meant by the Jews, at least in part, to be an example to any future would-be messiahs. Nothing puts people in a state of fear like a corrupt government, and especially a corrupt execution. Because what's to stop them from coming after you next? What's to stop them from making up a bunch of stuff about you? Worked before. And so, can we put ourselves in this room for a moment and feel this fear? It's in that moment that Jesus comes, and the text says he stood in their midst. Now, did he walk through the closed door while it was still closed? Probably. That's what we seem to be saying here. And so what we have is a miracle. Walking through the door, even though it's still closed, I think that's kind of a passing point. The point is that he showed up in their midst. And I do think the language there is very intentional. He doesn't stand outside the group, or even outside the door, and announce, "Here I am." He shows up in their midst, in the middle of all their fear. Jesus comes, and what does he do? Back to the text. Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "Shalom." He said, "Shalom, peace. Peace be with you. Peace from your fear and your terror." And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and his side. "Look at me. See, I'm not a ghost." Because they recognized who he was. But let's not forget, he just walked through a locked door. The natural conclusion would be that we've got a ghost on our hands. Okay? So they want to make sure they're not just seeing things. Later on in chapter 21, actually, we see Jesus sitting down and eating fish. John records that to show you ghosts don't eat fish. Ghosts don't have digestive systems. Okay? So Jesus is really here. And John is quick to tell us about the emotional transition that happens. This passage starts in fear, behind a locked door. Jesus comes in their midst. He says, "Shalom." He shows them his hands and his side. And what happens? The end of verse 20. They were glad when they saw the Lord. From fear to gladness. And that's the work of the peace of Jesus. He enters in. He declares peace to you. Shalom is this idea that doesn't just mean a nice feeling that, you know, it's going to be sunny today and not pour down rain and you feel, you know, peaceful, easy feeling. Thank you, Don Henley. No, shalom means restorative peace. Peace over everything. Okay, not just you and me, but animals, the creation, the world, the universe. God's peace over and against sin, not over and against just uncomfortable feelings. And again, that's Jesus' work. He comes in, announces peace, and they go from fear to gladness. They're not afraid of the Jews anymore. The body of Jesus, when it had been sitting in the tomb, was a testament to the power of the Jews. But now, here he stood before them. All their fear dissolves. And so the peace of Jesus casts out fear, and it brings reconciliation. The very next sentence of Jesus might strike us as a bit odd at first, okay? They go from fear to gladness. In response to their gladness, what does Jesus say? "Shalom, peace to you." again. Why is Jesus repeating himself? Okay, is it because the first declaration of peace wasn't good enough? No, I wouldn't say that. But the first declaration of peace, if it comes as an answer to their fear, I think the second comes at least in part. I think it represents two things, but at least in part to an answer to their question of what's going to happen next. Okay? Because think for a moment what would have happened if we just put a pause before verse 21. Jesus shows up, peace be with you, shows him his hands, shows him his side, fear is extinguished, from fear to gladness. Now what? What they're probably expecting, based on gospel passages and some stuff in Acts chapter 1, is they're expecting Jesus to say, grab your swords, we're going to take down some Roman scum. Seriously. You can see a definite pattern in the gospel and in Acts 1 that what they expected was a military Messiah who was going to come and deliver them out of Roman oppression. Okay? He was going to break the rod of Roman oppression. And so as they're waiting for the now what, they're probably expecting Jesus to say, let's do this. And instead, what they hear is shalom, peace. Not war, but peace. The second declaration of peace also functions as a preface, I think, to what Jesus is about to say and do. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Actually, two different words here. They're both send in English. But in Greek, it's two different words. The first one can mean sent or commissioned. It's actually the verbal form of the word apostle. Okay? And the second is the generic word for send. And so what Jesus is saying here, just as the Father has sent me, just as the Father has commissioned me, just as the Father has apostled me, if you will, I am now in the same way sending you out. Why the word change, though? Probably because John wants us to recognize, I think, that the sending that Jesus is doing is not the exact same sending that the Father did. Okay? Jesus was not sending these men out as virgin-born sons of the Father, equal to him in every way, but in terms of the commissioning to preach the gospel. They're being sent in the very same way with the very same message, and as we're about to see, the very same power. Because then Jesus says something that has had the church arguing for centuries. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
What?
Okay. Our Roman Catholic friends like to point to this text as an evidence of the sacrament of penance, the priest's work of absolution. That the Roman priesthood, as inheritors of an apostolic promise, that when sins are declared to be forgiven by a priest, they are forgiven, full stop. What they forgive on earth is recognized in heaven as forgiven. And when they declare sins are not forgiven, they are not forgiven, full stop. You can probably guess that my answer is no, not really, because I think first we should acknowledge that the context forces us to conclude that this declaration of Jesus is directly linked to his breathing the Holy Spirit on them. Look at the text. Okay? If you look at the text and say, well, what does that mean? I think John means to answer your question. It means, what does it mean that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit? It means that if they forgive the sins of anyone, they really are forgiven. And if they retain the sins of anyone, they really are retained. And in that moment, that is what receiving the Holy Spirit grants them or permits them to do. Second, I think it's good to at least point out that the gift of apostleship that we see here, speaking the very words of God, equal to Scripture, which is the definition I'm giving for apostleship for the moment, was a temporary gift. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't do the things the apostles did. Yes, apostle in Greek means sent one, sent out one. And yes, we are all sent out ones, no question. The difference is that these original men, the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, occupied a special office in the first century. An office that closed with their death because the requirements involved seeing resurrected Jesus. I know that some people take on the title of apostle today, perhaps you've heard someone, calling themselves Apostle so-and-so. I had a seminary professor who once told me, you know, if you have to write apostle on your business card, you probably aren't one. But here's the point. While the apostles did many amazing things, manifested the amazing powers that were tied to their office, we today carry on their work in a different way. We are empowered by the very same Spirit, no question. But the work of, for example, just to throw out an example, the work of healing the sick, are sick people still healed? Absolutely, no question. Typically, though, the work is different than the way it tended to function in their day. It's why the Apostle James tells his readers, call the elders when someone is sick. James doesn't say because the elders, as the successors of the apostles, will heal them on the spot. And I'm not saying that's not possible at all. It's just not what James says. He says, call them, anoint the sick person with oil, and pray, and the Lord will raise him up. It's the same Spirit who heals. He still heals mightily and miraculously today. The work of that healing does tend to function differently in terms of its administration, though. The only reason I'm bringing that up is to bring it back to this text here. Remember that what Jesus did during his ministry, before his death, he had the nerve to look sinners in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus saw faith in the heart of a broken person, he forgave their sins. What an outrageous thing! Imagine for a moment if I came over and stepped on your foot intentionally with malice. I wanted to cause you pain in your foot. All right? And then Dirk comes over and Dirk says, Brian, I forgive you for that. But Dirk, I didn't step on Dirk's foot. I mean, you would say, what are you doing? You're not the person that was sinned against. Why are you forgiving his sin? That's exactly what Jesus did, though. He forgave sins because he was the primary offended party. Sin is an offense against God. And the Pharisees understood very well that the claim to forgive sins was the claim to be God. And so now Jesus tells them, just as the Father has commissioned me, just as I have the power to forgive sins, so I am sending you. And you, apostles, carry on this work that you've seen me doing. Carry on this work, my work of bringing the forgiveness of sins to those who trust in me. Jesus breathes on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you retain anyone their sins, they are retained. And oh, what peace that is. How does Jesus bring this peace? He really and truly cleanses us from our sin. He reconciles us to God. This is from the passage that Robbie read this morning. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace. Catch that. Doesn't just give you peace. He is your peace. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This is the very peace that Jesus declares to his disciples. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given this gift to his church. In that moment, Christ was speaking literal truth, if that's not redundant, to these men. They were endowed with the power to forgive sins. And yes, friends, the church of Jesus Christ today, all her people, all her sent ones, carry on this work. It's the reason why, after our confession of sin this morning, I declared to you in the name of Jesus that we are forgiven. Not because of any power in me, but because God the Father has chosen to condescend to us, sending his Son wrapped in human flesh, filling us with his Spirit, so that we might say to one another, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's not all the text says, though. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Not a single word. There's not a single word in the New Testament that should lead us to conclude, well, that means Rhodes, if I say, hey, your sins are not forgiven, then God doesn't forgive them, right? Well, slow down. What that means is that we don't simply preach, your sins are forgiven, and then walk away. It's a bigger statement than that. It is, if I may, by the cleansing blood of Jesus, by faith in his atoning blood, by faith in his promise of forgiveness, which has been sealed to you by him in baptism, your sins are forgiven. That's the forgiveness that we preach. And here's my point. You and I need to hear that. Not just read it, not just hear about it. We need to hear it. Hear, your sins are forgiven. Those literal words. It's part of the reason that Martin Luther during the Reformation did not get rid of the practice of confessing to a priest. Lutherans still do this. Because Luther understood, you and I need to hear those words. Your sins are forgiven. Because we are prone to doubt that we've really been forgiven. That we've really been cleansed. And so the good news this morning is that if you prayed that prayer of confession with sincerity, knowing that you are lost and without hope, except for the grace of God, and you stand in desperate need of the cleansing blood of Christ, my brother, my sister, you are forgiven. But if we preach the whole counsel of God, we must also acknowledge that those who reject the saving grace of Jesus, who chase after gods of their own making, those who reject this gospel given to us by the Son, who was commissioned by the Father, we do declare then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with trembling in our body, and with tears in our eyes, your sins are retained. Your sins remain on you. And that is part of carrying out our great commission. It's different than what was given to the apostles per se in exactness, but it's a difference of, we might say, degree or intensity, not a difference of belief, practice, anything like that. And so to get back to our text, do you see why now Jesus says a second time, peace to you? Because in that moment, he's commissioning his disciples to preach and administer peace, to bring reconciliation, that reconciliation between God and man. If you'll pardon the quoting of A Christmas Carol in the middle of April. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Jesus is telling them, my peace, I am giving it to you now, the very peace of God, not the peace that the world promises to give, but the very peace of God. Go now and tell the world about this peace. And when men and women are drawn by the Spirit to respond to this gospel in faith, you tell them their sins are forgiven. Heaven acknowledges and says, amen. So let it be. And so I say to you again, the peace of Jesus casts out our fear and brings us reconciliation by the blood of Jesus. Because this kind of peace, this kind of sin-forgiving peace, destroys fear. That's why Jesus tells us in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they've after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Do not fear, because if your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. They're actually forgiven. Only fear if your sins are not forgiven. The forgiveness of your failures, whether they be the failures as a student, failures as a parent, failures as a son or daughter, failures at work, failures as a husband, failures as a wife. Friends, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And when you believe that, fear dissolves. Okay, so the peace of Jesus casts out our fear and brings us reconciliation. Second, the peace of Jesus conquers our doubt and unbelief and brings us life in his name. Now finally getting to Thomas. Because verse 24 introduces a new problem. And the Apostle John knows, like every good writer knows, that if you want to kind of thrill your audience with a problem, if you want them to feel the intensity of it, you surprise them with it. And in verse 24, we discover something. Thomas wasn't in there, like verses 19 through 20. He wasn't with him. We didn't know that before verse 24. Well, where was he? Don't know. John doesn't say. So John surprises us with this problem of, oh, hey, by the way, Thomas wasn't in there. Okay, so we are introduced then to the problem of Thomas's absence, which leads to Thomas's doubt. And I want you to just imagine for a second the conversation that probably took place between the disciples and Thomas. Okay, because when you read this passage carefully, you begin to understand why Thomas made the demand that he did. Okay, while you're looking at the text, Thomas, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. And can you imagine Thomas saying, you what now? Thomas, we've seen the Lord, verse 19. He came to us. He stood in our midst. Verse 20, he showed us his hands. He showed us his side. Thomas, he lives. Are you sure? Are you sure are you sure it really was him? Thomas, of course we are. He spoke to us. He breathed the very Spirit of God on us. It was no ghost. We weren't just seeing things. Okay, so you saw him. Yes. And he talked to you. Yes. Did you touch him? What? Did you touch him? Did you touch the nail-scarred hands? Did you put your hand in his side? Look again at the text. Verse 20 tells us Jesus showed them his hands and side, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. At least with the information John has given us, the text doesn't say that they actually touched Jesus at this point. And so again, put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Okay, they saw him, and they heard his voice, and apparently he breathed on them. But nobody actually touched him. Most likely, Thomas concludes, you guys have seen a ghost or a spirit or possibly even a demon. Thomas is probably thinking, so I'm supposed to believe that you saw Jesus, that he spoke to you, that he breathed on you? No. No, I will not. Not until I do what none of you were smart enough to do. Not until I actually touch him. Not until I put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side. And the Greek word there literally means until I shove my hand into his side. Until then, I will not believe. And if I may just make one more observation from the Greek text here that I think the King James kind of misses. Thomas actually uses a double negative at this point. And in English, when we have a double negative, it becomes a positive, right? I mean, I know that's news to some of you, contrary to what some seem to think today. If you say, I'm not going nowhere, all right, what you've actually just said is that you are going somewhere. You tracking with me? Okay. There'll be prayer after the service for this, all right? Because negatives cancel each other out, all right? To use a better example, if someone says, do not be unkind, you know what they're saying. The negatives cancel each other out. What they're saying is, be kind. But the Greek language doesn't work this way. A double negative in Greek is often used for extra emphasis. Thomas's statement here, if we were to translate it literally, it would read, I will not never believe. And in Greek, what he's saying is, unless I see his hands inside, I won't believe. No, it's much more emphatic than that. He's saying, unless I see his hands in his side, I will never, ever believe. And so the stage is set on the problem of Thomas's doubt. What will happen? Don't miss how verse 26 starts. And after 8 days, stop. After 8 days. The phrase is not exact in how it lands on our ears, because we wouldn't count today, sort of day one, as the start date. That's actually how the original audience would have read this, though. Okay? They would have counted Sunday as day one. Meaning this would have been next Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. Oh. But don't brush past the first four words of verse 26. Jesus didn't make his second appearance to the disciples for an entire week. For an entire week, Thomas had to endure these fantastic tales. Verse 25 tells us that the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord, and that said to him. In Greek, it's a present progressive. In other words, they said, and they kept on saying. He showed us his hands, Thomas. He showed us his side. Thomas, he breathed on us. He gave us the authority to forgive sins, to retain sins. In other words, to continue his ministry. And that must have been real agony for Thomas, because doubt is agony. And that agony, to be frank, is only intensified when everyone around you makes faith look easy and effortless. He probably felt alone. Alone in his questioning, alone in his anger and self-pity. Why can't I get the answer to my questions? I picture Thomas gritting his teeth and repeating his steadfast resolution, until I see him, until I touch the places where they wounded him. No, not never will I believe. And what happens? Jesus again comes through that locked door, and what do we hear? Shalom. Shalom, Thomas. And look at the invitation. Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, which kind of sounds odd. It's just a rather literal translation of the Greek. If you look back to verse 25, you see this was the exact request of Thomas. See the print of the nails. Put my finger in the print of the nails. And so Jesus answers each one in turn. Go ahead. Put your finger here as you demanded. See with your eyes as you demanded. Same with the third part. Until I put my hand into his side, Jesus says, here it is. Reach your hand here. But Thomas doesn't even act on those demands, does he? My Lord and my God, Thomas worships. And Jesus' response? Well, first note this, that if Jesus wasn't really God, he would not have accepted Thomas's worship. If he was just a good Jewish rabbi, as some secularists would have us believe, or if he was just a good prophet, as Muslims want us to believe, he would have said, Thomas, don't talk that way. In fact, this is exactly what Peter says in Acts 10, 26. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, who was there in that room to receive that commissioning, Peter understood that being an apostle didn't make him equal to Jesus in any sense. In Acts 10, 26, a man bows down in front of Peter, and Peter says, get up, for I too am just a man. Regular Joe Jesus, or prophet-only Jesus, should have done just that. But he didn't. He accepted Thomas's declaration, my Lord and my God. Make sure you notice something here, because I think culturally, the perspective on Thomas in our culture has actually started to shift. This is something I've noticed just from reading blogs and Twitters and other things in spare time. Because in the past, I think Thomas has kind of been seen in some different ways as a doubting fool, maybe a kind of helpful example. Like, you know, I doubt sometimes. I'm glad this account's in there. However, I have noticed a recent trend where Thomas has gone from helpful example to exalted hero. I've heard people say, you know, nothing wrong with doubt. Just doubt away, you know, because if you read John 20 carefully, I mean, Jesus didn't condemn Thomas for his doubt. Now, there's some truth there. Doubt is a natural part of the Christian life. If no one has told you that, hear me this morning. Doubt is a natural part of the Christian life. You will experience it. The Psalms should tell us that much. And the church should be the place where you can admit that struggle. We're here to weep with you and to fight that battle alongside you. And it is true that Jesus didn't condemn Thomas in the sense of rebuking him outrightly. We don't see Jesus saying, Thomas, you fool, you idiot. Though we might kind of feel a sense of Jesus challenging him or daring him when he shows him his hands and his side. Also, it's important to point this out. When Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, Thomas, it lacks the double negative of Thomas's statement. That may not be particularly important, but I think we shouldn't ignore it. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, you better listen to me. You better never, ever, ever doubt again. It lacks the double negative of Thomas's statement. Jesus' command, it is a command. Yes, but it's not of the same intensity as Thomas's rejection, and there's great comfort there. Thomas was comforted. Thomas was likely amazed because, oh, don't miss this, Jesus wasn't standing there physically when Thomas made his statement. I will not never believe. And yet Jesus knew exactly what he'd said. Meaning Thomas probably realized, he's been with me this whole week. Jesus had not left him alone. But to those who would want to abuse this comfort, by saying, well, Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas, end of story, so go ahead and doubt away. I mean, you know, we can't really be sure of anything anyway, right? I would plead, how about you finish reading the verse? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's a great translation there of verbs of continuing action. Cease from this pattern, Thomas, this practice of unbelieving. You've been stewing in your unbelief for a week now. It's destroying you. Thomas, let it go. No longer be unbelieving. Replace that with a new pattern. Be believing. And that is the call that goes out to you and I today. Cease and desist in your unbelief. Why? Because your Lord and God comes to you saying, Shalom. Peace to you. Let go of your doubt. Have the courage to doubt your doubts. Did you hear me? Have the courage to doubt your doubts. Come and find your rest by faith alone. Right after Thomas's declaration, we come to this curious statement from Jesus. Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Now, some translations, that's a question. Have you believed because you've seen me? No real issue. Greek manuscripts don't have punctuation. So what is and is not a question has to be determined by context. Whether it's a question or not, or a statement, doesn't change the meaning. If it's a question, it's a rhetorical question. Okay, we no duh. The answer is yes. And so the New King James renders this as a declarative statement. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Either way, meaning's exactly the same. Now, some of you might respond to this text in different ways. You may have noticed that Jesus follows this statement to Thomas with, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you may be thinking that's ridiculous because that makes war on my reason. To put it in perspective, blessed is a term that carries connotations of happiness and satisfaction. Some commentators even say congratulation. Happy and satisfied, Thomas, are those who have not seen and yet believed. Why? Because I'm willing to bet more than a few of you read that and think, you know, given the choice, I'd be much happier, I'd feel much more blessed if I could have the kind of physical, tangible proof that Thomas had. Believing in something I cannot see is not easy. It does not come naturally. And when the world around me that I can see is ruined by sin, I don't feel very blessed. Fair point. And guess what? Jesus has an answer for you. John answers your question in his gospel. Whenever you come to a promise of Jesus like this, look for the why. Because whenever Jesus promises blessing, he tells you why. This pattern is most obvious in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the blank, for they blank. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So Jesus tells you, blessed are these people, here's why they're blessed. All right? That pattern continues through the Gospels, through the New Testament, in fact. And it's here. It really kind of frustrates me that they end the story with a new section here, because you feel like the story's over, and I get it why you'd say that, but it's not over yet. The last two verses. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. There's the why. And this is where we arrive at the last part of what I'm saying to you this morning. The peace of Jesus conquers our doubt because he brings us life in his name. Notice three things just real quick here. First, John directly addresses you, the reader. Kind of a rare thing in the Gospels, so enjoy it. Second, he says that the Gospel's been written so that you may make the very same declaration Thomas did. Jesus is the Christ, my Lord, and the Son of God, my God. Third, he tells us why we are blessed when we believe that. Because the peace of Jesus brings us life in his name. We're delivered from the fear, which feels like a constant kind of dying. We're delivered from unbelief, which is a kind of ongoing spiritual death. Ultimately, the peace of Jesus is a deeply satisfying, blessing peace. Because it delivers us from the ultimate death by giving us the life promised to us by God, secured for us by Jesus in his resurrection. We will rise again, just like he did. Now that, of course, raises another question, I know, because if I'm consistent, am I saying that Thomas didn't get that blessing? The blessing of life in the name of Jesus? Not saying that. Thomas believed, and so Thomas certainly did inherit that promise. I think we start to get an idea of what is being meant here by blessed in the first few words of John's letter, the letter of 1 John. If you want to go there, just as I begin to wrap this up. John chapter 1, the opening words. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. That life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, just like he commissioned us to do, that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Not enough time to go into the Trinitarian patterns here throughout this entire passage and its link up with 1 John. But John says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Notice the distinction here. We saw and touched this real person. We declare that to you so your joy may be full. I'm trying to say that the blessing that Jesus spoke of, the fullest joy, comes in believing the testimony of Jesus by faith. Peter expands on this more in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. I'll just quote it to you. In this, that is the beginning, this being the hope of the gospel, you greatly rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, Peter says, you love. Though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't have time to fully unpack that this morning, but just two things real quick. Joy inexpressible. It's inexpressible because it's joy in the unseeable. That's not a category we naturally have. It is the gift, indeed, it's the blessing of faith. It's full of glory because the entire story of the New Testament shows us that God displays his strength and his might, not through meeting our demands, but through the brokenness of human weakness that can't see God. And this is counterintuitive. Yes, it makes war on our reason. Yes. He's not born into a clean place. He's born into a filthy stable. Does that not make war on your reason? The king of the universe born into a stable. He exalts not the rich and powerful, not even the super religious, but the poor, the broken, the destitute. He doesn't further his kingdom by conquering Rome. He purchases his people by dying on a cross. He doesn't commission those with the best track record. He puts this gospel on the lips of sinners and sends them out into the world. And don't be so quick to say, just to bracket this, that Jesus does not come to us visibly or tangibly. He does, but again, it's not in a way that conforms to our expectations and our demands. If you want to know how Jesus comes visibly to us, come back next week. Because next week, Bob will hold up ordinary bread and quote Jesus, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Take and drink. This is my blood poured out for you. He does come to us in tangible form, friends, just not in the ways that we expect. And so when we come to this Christ, we hear his words, though you do not now see me, do not be unbelieving, but believing. As I wrap this up, I want you to notice that part of the problem that John introduces to us is that Thomas disbelieved the apostolic testimony. The apostles, you know, this thing that we have, apostolic testimony, called the New Testament. Thomas disbelieved the apostolic testimony. That's the problem that's presented. And so we are blessed in a way that Thomas wasn't by our faith in the apostolic testimony. Faith that clings to the invisible God against our doubt. That is a faith that brings joy inexpressible and full of glory. Second, and perhaps of graver concern, Thomas did exactly what you and I do, and really what most people do before they come to God. I will believe if. While I understand, and even identify with that temptation, you must know it is a horrid temptation. Because in that moment, you are exalting yourself to the very throne of God and saying, God, you will meet my expectations. You will conform to my demands. Tim Keller has pointed out that if you say that, I will believe God if X, or I won't believe God until X, whatever X is, whatever comes after that if or that until, if it's, I'll come to you, Lord, if you just get me through school, or if I can just get to marry that person, or then I'll be yours, or if you'll just fix my messed up family, or if my life goes well, or if my career goes well, then I'll believe whatever it is, whatever that comes after that, not until, or that if, that is your real Lord and God. That is really what you're after. And it will never die for you. In fact, it will demand you die for it. Until it is my Lord and my God in recognition of what he's done, then and only then do you know the peace that Jesus brings. And so this morning, I am inviting you to cling to the peace of Jesus, the peace that comes into our midst, killing our fear, bringing reconciliation, promising us forgiveness of our sins, conquering our doubt, rescuing us from death, and filling us with joy inexpressible. The world will offer you peace. It will encourage you to seek after that peace on your own terms. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, it will give you an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And so I plead with you this morning to flee from those promises, from those false promises the world gives. Flee from your reasons for living as though God doesn't exist, or that he does, he just doesn't care about you. Flee from the things that promise to give you significance and security, but only deliver disintegration and death. Come to the crucified, risen Savior. If he were only a human teacher, he couldn't offer us anything we didn't already have. If he were only a God or a spirit being, we would probably resist what he told us to do just because he said it. But he comes to us as a God with real wounds that speak to us. I close today with a poem, the words of a poem by Edward Shillito. Shillito was an English minister who survived the horrors of artillery, machine guns, and trench warfare during World War I. I came to hear this poem through Tim Keller's ministry, and it speaks so clearly to what I'm trying to say this morning. The Apostle John made the account of Thomas the climax of his gospel, because when we read about our wounded God and Savior, we come to understand that he is our only Redeemer. Shillito wrote, "The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, or reveal those hands, that side of thine, we know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no God has wounds, but thou alone." Amen. Father, I pray this morning that as we struggle on this road together, that you would grant